following sermon was delivered on Friday evening, September 23, 2011, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the Trinity Baptist Annual Men's Retreat. The preacher is Pastor Gordon Cook from Grace Baptist Church in Canton, Michigan, and this is the first sermon in a series entitled, What is a True Friendship?
Well, it's a joy to be here and delight always to see faces that are familiar, friends, and you know the subject is on friends, and that's what we're going to address this evening and, Lord willing, tomorrow, and then on Sunday as well. I guess if I want to give you an outline, it's going to be practical counsels tonight, general counsels. Tomorrow, Lord willing, we're going to focus on what are the essentials, the essential qualities of friends, friendship, and then Sunday morning, I believe, in the Sunday school hour, be dealing with what I would have called the dark side of friendship, or some of the pitfalls that are there with regard to friends. But if we're going to start where the Bible starts with regard to friends, where do we turn? Well, I would turn your attention to Genesis chapter 2. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Let me just read the one verse here, verse 18, Genesis 2. And the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Well, let's again look to the Lord by way of prayer. Well, Father, we again thank you that you are our God, that you are the one who has brought us into relationship with yourself through your Son. We thank you for the privilege we have as men to gather here tonight and hear your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would show grace and mercy to each and every one sitting here tonight. Lord, we believe that you are gathered here with your people when they come in your name. And so we are very confident, Lord, that what we will do in this next hour is not an exercise of futility. Show us, Lord, again, that you are the God who hears and answers prayer. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you've ever seen some of those close-ups of the moon, you know how desolate and barren it is. Certainly not a very fun place to live. And yet, more and more people seem to be suffering from a moon-like barrenness when it comes to relationships in general or friendships in particular. They live very lonely lives. What's happened? What's wrong? Well, this might sound too simplistic, but perhaps it's just this simple. We have forgotten who we are. Most people suffer from a spiritual amnesia or an Alzheimer's. Yet the majority of people in our society have been brainwashed, we could say, or are amok in humanism, atheism, agnosticism, and pluralism. It's ironic, isn't it? Because modern man has probably never talked so much about himself. Just think about the multi-million dollar industry which has grown because of preoccupation with self. But who am I? Well, biblically, the answer is set forth on the very first page of our Bible. You are an image bearer, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. You and I have been made to be like God. That means we are to reflect God. We are to reign like God. God has put man over dominion, over his creation. He gave him that rule, that reign. And so we are to reflect God, and we reflect God by reigning like God, but we are also to relate like God. God is personal. God is a social being, a trinity of persons. We are social beings. That explains why God said it is not good for man to be alone. Now I realize that that verse is primarily addressing the husband-wife relationship, the marriage relationship, which, by the way, should be the finest or the best of friendships. But we all need friends or close companions this side of glory. It's not good if you have no friends. And I should remind you that those words, "it is not good to be alone," come directly from the very mouth of God. God knows us better than we know ourselves, and God knows we need friends. Now, I've wrestled with the subject on friendship, how exactly to tackle it with this time that we have, where to start, where to end, and I thought I would start with a shotgun approach, a big picture, a mountain perspective on friendship. Some of you, I'm sure, have traveled some distance and are tired after a long day of work, and you might feel more like sleeping than listening. So I'm going to make it very simple. If you're taking notes, you're going to organize it around several key words, and each key word starts with the letter C. So I'm going to give you the words, and then we're going to tackle them one by one. Here are the words of our shotgun approach. Number one, conform. That's a C word. Careful, close, control, communicative, constant, and character. There's seven words. They all start with the letter C. The first word is the word conform. And here I would turn your attention to Romans chapter 12. Here's a text of scripture that we need to hang over our friendships. And I'm sure you know what the Apostle Paul has done up to this point in terms of writing this epistle about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He set forth those great redemptive truths and gospel realities in Romans 1 through 11. He's let these Roman Christians know that Christianity also has a very practical side to it. And you have a transitional word here in Romans 12 verse 1. It's the word therefore. And that word lets us know that the apostle is seeking to build his application now upon his previous exposition or previous discourse on doctrine. Practical Christian living is not to be divorced from doctrinal teaching, is it? Too many people have the idea that doctrine is rather speculative and heady, but one couldn't be more wrong. If you don't understand doctrine, you might as well give up living the Christian life. You can't separate the two. It's sort of like separating two Siamese twins. It was Spurgeon who said, "If doctrine doesn't affect you practically, then you really don't believe it." Romans 1 through 11 is heavy on doctrine, doctrines of human depravity and the atonement and justification and the doctrine of sanctification and the doctrine of election. Paul has demonstrated the great mercy of God in saving poor lost sinners. But now, in light of all that he said, he comes to this more practical emphasis. And he begins with an earnest appeal, verse 1, I beseech, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or your reasonable service. He begins with a wonderful positive when it comes to practical Christian living. He sets it forth as in terms of a worship activity. The whole of the Christian life is to be one of sacrificial worship. But now he follows it up with a strong command: do not be conformed to this world. He's letting us know in the very outset that to live the Christian life, that practical Christian living, isn't going to be easy. There's going to be major resistance, an aggressive approach by the world to shape and to mold us with its values and its ideas and its philosophies. And the Apostle Paul is thinking of the world as that system that's under the dominion of the devil. Satan's called the god of this world. And what is the world seeking to do to the Christian? Well, it's seeking to conform and mold us. The world wants to have us be like them. And the world seeks to conform us in two basic ways. First, I think, is the mailed fist of persecution. The world can use the sledgehammer blows of verbal and even physical abuse, and Christians have conformed because of fear, threat, and intimidation. But that's not the only way, is it, that the world seeks to conform us? It uses another method, which can be just as effective. The world can use the soft glove of diplomacy. The world can whisper and gently stroke our cheeks with sensualism, materialism, and who knows how many other false isms. But what usually happens is something of a process of desensitization takes place. Have you ever noticed that things that may have shocked you 10 years ago don't shock you anymore? It was Francis Schaeffer in that book, Whatever Happened to the Human Race, who said, on a humanistic basis, people drift from one generation to another generation, and the morally unthinkable becomes the thinkable as the years move on. And I'm afraid that that's happened, isn't it? You've heard of the proverbial frog in that beaker of water sitting over a low flame. The frog is oblivious to what is happening. He can't feel the change, but he soon will be dead. But the picture, or the question, I should say, that we should be asking ourselves when it comes to friendship is, how has this world shaped us and molded? Are we like the frog in a beaker of water? The world we live in is called a techno wonderland. Has technology contributed to a growing sterility in human relationships? Are not more people hiding behind computers and televisions and iPads and iPods and not having face-to-face interaction? Men are not talking to their wives. Men are not talking to their children. Leading cultural indicators say that teenagers spend 35 minutes a week talking with their fathers. That's 5 minutes a day. But the same teenager spends 3 hours a day in front of a television. The modern world caters to isolationism. And that tends to stunt one's social skills of simple listening and talking as fellow image bearers. Another molding, shaping influence is the issue of homosexuality, at least when it comes to man-to-man friendships. We become afraid, maybe even homophobic. Afraid of friendships of the same sex. Every year I travel, I have over the last 25 years, I think it is, traveled with my dear friend Cal Walden. We've been friends for 30 years. We leave after the Sunday night service and we drive through the night till about 1 or 2 o'clock and then we grab a motel room. But I always seem to have to explain to the person who's there at the desk that we are pastors going to a pastor's conference. I almost feel like that has to be explained lest she get the wrong idea. It seems that anyone who has a friendship with another man is suspect, put under the shadow of suspicion. But clearly, brethren, we live in a world that can affect us, how we think and how we interact with people. And if we are to see what I would call a revival or a rebirth in terms of deeper friendships, Romans 12, 1 and 2 needs to be part of the weaponry we use to fight and to resist. We can't allow the world to shape and mold us. Friendships won't survive If we bow to the idols of this present world, the idols of comfort and ease, friendship won't survive. If we allow our homophobic culture to shape us and mold us, and we're afraid of developing the same-sex relationships, plus our world and our culture has molded us and shaped us by its fast-paced agenda, We don't seem to have a lot of time to spend with family, let alone with friends. We're too busy. Busy with sports and with extracurricular activities. And yes, we will be very lonely people if we constantly breathe in the toxic fumes and the pollutants of crass individualism and self-absorption. We will starve for deep, genuine friendships if we constantly breathe in the pollutants of autonomy, which militates against accountability. I don't really need anybody in my life. I'm rather self-sufficient. Our personal world will be like an island if we breathe in the toxic fumes of materialism. Materialism focuses upon what is seen. Stuff is what matters. People don't matter, or are as expendable as a pair of running shoes or the latest technological gadget. Why are friendships looking more and more like a terminally ill patient? And why do more and more people complain of loneliness? Perhaps nothing has contributed more to the terminally ill state of friendship than the prevailing culture of America and the fact that we have forgotten who we are. That's the first practical counsel. Not very positive, is it? But do not be conformed to this present world. The second A C word in practical counsel is the word careful. Be careful. Yes, we need friends. Friends are not luxuries, but necessities. But be careful. Be careful of rushing out and signing the dotted line. The Bible warns of a precipitous kind of behavior when it comes to the choosing of friends. Here we can turn to Proverbs 12. If you want to turn there and see for yourself, as you know, the Proverbs give something of a treatise on friendship. That word friend is used in Proverbs more than any other book in the Bible, at least 20 times. So if you're going to develop a true friend from a biblical perspective, you need to meditate upon the book of Proverbs. But Proverbs 4 gives us one of those texts with regard to helping us regulate our friendship. Now, the whole book of Proverbs comes under that great canopy of the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom. And a large portion of Proverbs lets us hear a dad talking to a son. And the wise father of Proverbs understands that one of the most influential persons or people in his son's life is going to be a friend. The people he hangs out with are going to mold him and shape him. You become like the people you hang around. So that's why Dad says what he says here in Proverbs 12, verse 26. The righteous should choose his friends carefully. Solomon employs a very picturesque verb to drive home the level of concern or care that must be exercised when it comes to choosing our friends. If you really want to see this same word and appreciate it, you look to Numbers chapter 13. You go all the way back to Numbers, where we come to a critical time in the life history of Israel. Moses and Joshua, they stand on the verge of entering the promised land. And Numbers 13 begins on something of a note of suspense. Verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses and said, send men to spy out the land of Canaan. Well, there's that word that we saw back in Proverbs 12. Spy, it's the Hebrew word that carries the connotation of circling around and making an investigation, looking carefully. It's the same spy word that Solomon uses in Ecclesiastes. I gave my heart to seek out or to search out for wisdom. So Proverbs 12, the wise father, if that's who's speaking here, is telling his son, don't approach your friendships in a careless or a thoughtless way. My son, when it comes to friendship, you need to be very careful. You need to do some serious FBI or Sherlock Holmes kind of investigation. Too many people choose friends like they choose Baskin-Robbins ice cream. Not a whole lot of thought. Now, Baskin-Robbins ice cream is good ice cream, and I don't think any one of those flavors is going to hurt you. But we can't say that about friends, can we? You don't just want anybody for a friend, at least not a close friend. And the deeper or the more intimate the friendship, the more there is at stake, the more there is to lose or to gain. That's why the Bible warns us about not being unequally yoked in our marriages. Generally speaking, the person who will most influence you will be your best or your closest friend. If you're married, that will be your spouse. But everyone sitting here has been influenced by a friend at work, at school, church. And a friend can wonderfully enrich your life. I hope you've had that positive experience. Think of the influence of John Newton upon his friends. He was a friend of William Wilberforce. That man who helped change the world. Newton also befriended the hymn writer William Cowper, who, as you know, suffered from severe depression. I think there were at least three occasions where Cowper tried to commit suicide. Would we even have the hymns from Cowper's pen if he didn't have a wise, comforting friend like John Newton? McShane and Andrew Bonar. It was said on the anniversary of Bonar or McShane's death. He died at the age of 28. That Bonar would remember his saintly friend, who he said his presence made God more real and sin more foul. Friends can be very positive, but they can also be very negative in terms of influence. I remember someone saying, friends are like elevators. They can take you up or take you down. We need to be careful. Even as grown men, we still need to be careful. The first C word, conform. Do not be conformed to this present world. The second C word, choose your friends carefully. The third C word, be willing to get close. That's the word, close to people. We live in a society that makes it very easy, much easier than even another society of years ago, to be distant and friendless. Think of the changes that have taken place over the last 5 to 10 years. And I know that the internet and tech gadgetry can promote communication. We've all felt something of the positive effects of cell phones, of emails and text messages, but they can also be instrumental in building walls of isolation and insulation. The same instrument can help you get close to people, but can also enable you to run and hide from people. But at the end of the day, the problem's not the computer, is it? The problem's the heart. Proverbs 18:1 is a text that I've thought about over a number of years with respect to friendship. And I've often even seen this kind of thing take place in our own church from time to time. Proverbs 18, verse 1, gives us something of an expose. Look what it says. A man who seeks his own desire isolates himself, Now, the Hebrew here is difficult, and the verse has been interpreted in different ways. If you read Matthew Henry and Charles Bridges, they look at this text rather positively and view the solitude here as a good thing. But I see it as a negative thing, especially if you look at the second part of the verse. You have Hebrew parallelism here. He rages against all wise judgment. Colin Dalidge, in their commentary, interpreted that way as a rebuke, as a warning. The fool is a separatist or a loner, and he deliberately engages in avoidance techniques to get what he wants, or he get what he desires. When sin is in the driver's seat, people tend to avoid people. Jesus said, they will not come to the light unless their evil deeds be made manifest. And even religious people can be separatists. Think of the Pharisees. Think of monks. But what a contrast Jesus was. He got close to people, didn't he? He very deliberately and purposely put himself in social settings. You find him in people's homes. You find him in the marketplace. He even ate and drank with publicans and sinners. Brethren, we can't expect friendships to simply develop. Sometimes it's just as simple in terms of developing a friendship. A practice of hospitality or getting close to people geographically. We need to get close to people. Sounds simple, but that's what we need to do. We need to get close to people not only geographically, but verbally and emotionally. You can be close to one physically, but be very far from them emotionally. How many times has a husband and a wife slept in the same bed, but might as well be sleeping on two different sides of the Grand Canyon? Some people never get close because they're too closed. They don't share. They don't open up. It's like hearts are made out of 10 inches of steel or 3 feet of concrete. And they're afraid of people getting close to them. But here again, that's not like our Lord. Jesus was a genius when it came to friendships. Didn't matter what the personality or vocation, how poor, how rich, how educated or uneducated. Just look at the 12 disciples he befriended. Talk about a mixed bag. And Jesus got close to all of them except one of them. Very close to three of them. And very, very close to one of them. The disciple whom Jesus loved. What are some of the practical counsels or principles that need to regulate our thinking and our practice or the discipline of friendship? Or the principle of nonconformity. Do not be conformed to this world. The principle of choosing your friends carefully. The principle of close association or getting close. So that brings us to our fourth C word. And here again is another principle to guide us when it comes to developing, cultivating friendships. The key word here is communication. Nobody should be surprised by that word. Friendships can't begin and can't last if we don't communicate. Perhaps no more vital principle than this one. It's the hardest to maintain, at least over the long haul. Here's why so many friendships die. Here's why so many marriages go down the tubes. People begin to stop listening or stop talking. But if you look at the Bible again, friendship involved communication. Exodus 33, you have the first time I think that word friend is used in our Bible, or first time that it's given some explanation, and God himself sets the model for our friendships. In Exodus 33, it says here, verse 11, "So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." face to face. God talks to Moses, but it's clear that Moses also talks to God. Verse 12, the next verse, we see Moses talking to the Lord. So there was Moses talking, but God was talking. God was listening, and Moses was listening. There are these two dynamics with respect to communication. And you certainly see that in the Proverbs. There are the faithful rebukes of a friend. He has to talk to you to rebuke you. There's the sweet counsel of a friend. Proverbs 27. And certainly one of the great blessings of a friendship and why we need friends is it provides the wonderful opportunity to learn how to communicate, how to talk, and how to listen. Someone has said, your ears are your most important communication tools. Reminds me of one young lady who complained of the young men who had expressed interest in her and taken her out supposedly to get her to get to know her better. And she says, I can't tell you how many dinners I spent with a man who talks the whole time. Then he says over dessert, I feel like I've gotten to know you so well. Communication is sort of like the game of ping pong. I played ping pong this afternoon and I lost, but it's sort of like that. It's give and take, isn't it? You have to hit the ball and someone has to hit it back to you. Well, communication is like that. You have to talk, but you have to listen. You have to listen. Don't be conformed. Be careful. Get close. Communicate. Another word, another C word that helps us, guide us in terms of principles with respect to friendships is the word control. And what I mean by that is, this is again a negative. We got to watch out for this. We don't want to be possessive. Possessive in our friendships. I've seen this even with some folks in terms of the church that I pastor. Some men are afraid to allow their wives to have deep female friendships. And some wives are afraid to allow their husbands to have deep male friendships. And some single people don't want their friend to have friends, plural. It's often a problem of selfishness, maybe fear mixed in there, but God wants us to be rich in our friendships. 1 Timothy 6 says, God gives us richly all things to enjoy. When we hear that text, we often think of food and drink, but it can also apply to friends. Margaret Clarkson, in her book on singleness, makes this point. She says, they should be many, varied, and always growing, always increasing in number. We need friends, plural. David had a Jonathan friend, but there's also a man by the name of Hushai, 2 Samuel 15, who's called David's friend. Paul had a Timothy. Paul had a Luke, Epaphras. The Lord had more than one friend. He had Mary, he had Martha, he had Lazarus, he had John, he had James, he had Peter. We see a variety in terms of friends, a diversity in terms of personality and temperament, even age. An older Paul had a younger Timothy friend. We need peer friends, but we also need mentor friends. I remember someone saying, in terms of your children, your son can't be your friend. I said, no, he can be my friend. Jesus calls me a friend. My son can be my friend, but he's not a peer friend. I say, son, you're not a peer. I'm a mentor. I'm your dad. But I'm your friend. We need peer friends. We need mentor friends. We need older friends. When we get older, we need younger friends. Don't get locked into one generation of friends. I don't see that in the Bible. Sometimes a young person is more zealous. He can challenge us when we're tempted to coast in later years. Sometimes young Christians can have a keener evangelistic zeal and fervor, and that can have a wonderful molding influence upon an older saint. So we need a variety of friends, and simply don't have one friend. Have a plurality of friends, and don't make an idol out of a friend. Don't be one of those controlling, monopolizing kind of friends. We should want our friends to have other friends, and not to get jealous or become envious when they do. It was Shakespeare who said, "Jealousy is a green-eyed monster and has ruined many intimate friendships." Be open-handed. Be open-hearted with your friends. They are gifts from God. Enjoy them. Don't be possessive of them. You will be greatly impoverished, and so will your friends, if we or they limit themselves in their friendships. Plus, there's always this danger, isn't there, when it comes to friends? You get a friend who just thinks like you do when it comes to politics, when it comes to the education of our children, when it comes to the kind of food you eat, where we have a vegan diet, when it comes to the books you read, when it comes to the movies you watch. If that's the kind of friend you have, that's a clone kind of friend. I don't think it's necessarily a good kind of friend. You don't want clones. Let's not forget iron sharpeneth iron. And there's something wonderfully healthy, isn't there, when two Christians especially who are very different in personality and temperament, even on a social level, maybe on an economic level, one's poor, one's rich, but they're very different, but they're good friends. You often see that with a husband and wife, don't you? My wife and I share very little in common when it comes to hobbies, movies, sports. I don't think we've ever played a game of ping pong. She doesn't like hockey. She's never picked up a hockey stick. She's not as highly cultured as I am. That has to be... She never sat and held hand while we watched a hockey fight. And it's been a little frustrating at times. But my life is a lot richer because of my best friend. She has given me perspective on the whole gamut of life. She's made me a better person. I'm glad she's different from me. So is everybody else. But what would it be like if everybody was just like you? And your friends were just like you. You ate the same food. You liked the same music. You played the same sports. You loved Scrabble. You hated Monopoly. You dressed the same way. You wore the same hairstyle. It would be Dullsville. It would be pretty drab. You see the point. Diversity of friends adds color and spice to your life. You gain perspectives that you wouldn't have, insights you wouldn't gain. Allow for a plurality, a diversity of friends, and don't be controlling and stingy with your friendships. conform, careful, close, communicate, control, and then sixth practical counsel is tied to the word constant. Constant. To be a true friend, you have to be a constant friend or a faithful friend. And that comes through in several Proverbs, doesn't it? Proverbs 17, verse 17, Proverbs 18, verse 24, and Proverbs 27, verse 6. Let me read that. Let me read them. Proverbs 17, 17, a friend loves at all times. A friend is born for adversity. Proverbs 18, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And the other text is Proverbs 20, verse 6. I got a different text here, 27 verse 6 or 20 verse 6. But faithful are the wounds of a friend. What's the heartbeat of all of those proverbs? Well, it's this: constancy, reliability, loyalty. We'll touch on that tomorrow. But you also have proverbs that set other people in contrast to that kind of friend. The Bible warns about making fair weather friends, fickle people, people who are chameleon-like, hardly know from one week to the next. Do they love me? Do they hate me? When the weather changes, circumstances change, the so-called friends are putting on their running shoes or putting on their parachutes. They're going to run. They're going to jump. There's a lack of staying power. Holding fast, standing firm. That's what a friend does. Charles Bridges, in his excellent commentary on Proverbs, says, "A true friend loves at all times, through evil as well as good report. He does not change when circumstances change. Such was the love of Joseph to his brothers, unshaken by their evil and cruelty, unabated by their ingratitude. Such was the firm cleaving of Ruth to her desolate mother-in-law. The unity of heart between David and Jonathan, the affectionate sympathy of the beloved disciple John to the mother of our Lord. A friend loves at all times, the good times as well as the bad times. The times when your friend is walking in a dark valley, the times when your friend is in a deep pit. The times when your friends are discouraged and depressed. Times when your friends have veered off the straight and narrow path of righteousness. We go after them. We watch for their souls. We do everything we can to reclaim them. You don't walk out on a friend. We need friends like that. Friends like a David and a Jonathan. Friendships can be forged in a moment of time, but the real test is over the course of time. Do you have long-term friends? That says an awful lot about your character. Do you have long-term friends? Do you have a friend that's been there for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years? Friends are in it for the long haul. Now they might, it seems, stop loving you, but you don't want to stop loving them. There's such a thing as stubborn grace. A friend loves at all times. Don't give up easily on your friendships. And miss the great thing about a friendship, which is loyalty and constancy. And then the final C word is character. You probably heard this worn out cliche: the only way to have a friend is to be a friend. But that didn't start with Mr. Rogers or Captain Kangaroo. But we find the seeds of that planted in biblical revelation. But here's one thing we need to do when it comes to choosing or making friends. Stand in front of the mirror and ask a very simple question: what kind of friend would I make? The Bible several times tells us to know ourselves. Examine yourself. 2 Corinthians 13. J.C. Ryle says, "The worst ignorance in the world is not to know yourself." When it comes to friendship, you should know yourself. And no more important question when it comes to friendship is this: am I a Christian? Am I converted? Spurgeon again said, in your choice of friends, choose those who are the friends of God. And I would qualify it and simply say, make your close friends the friends of God. But are you a believer? Have you been born again? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Have you turned from sin by way of repentance? If you're not a Christian, you could be one of those bad friends that Proverbs warns about, the kind of person who corrupts another person. How good of a friend can you really be if your heart hasn't been changed? Can you really be trusted? What kind of choices will you make if your heart is the kind of heart that is wedded to this present world and has never said no to sin? What kind of influence will you have on others if you're still walking in darkness, if you still have a heart at enmity with God? You see, if you're not a Christian, then the kind of friendships we're talking about are really impossible. But here's the big challenge when it comes to friendship. What kind of friend can I be? Can I be a bona fide friend? Do I have the character to make a good friend? And if you're a Christian, then the character issue has been wonderfully resolved. But even among Christians, there's big differences. Some Christians are a lot brighter than others in terms of their godliness. Some are a lot wiser. Some are a lot more stable and disciplined and committed. Some mirror Jesus Christ in a far more patent way. They are what the Bible would call faithful. A faithful man who can find. They have proven character. Paul could speak of Timothy in that way, of a man of proven character. I have none like Timothy. If you want to be a good friend, you need to be a person of character. So here's the question I'm asking. Are you a friend worth having? Are you the blessed man, or could you be described like that blessed man of Psalm 1, whose character is metaphorically set forth by way of a tree planted by rivers of water and bears forth its fruit in its season? It's a picture of stability. It's a picture of fruitfulness. It's a picture of integrity. It's a picture of dependability. And there's another figure in that psalm, isn't there? It's the picture of chaff, instability, unpredictability. That's not a kind of person you want to be or have as a friend. But here's certainly a tough question that we need to ask ourselves. Would I like myself for a friend? Would I choose me for a friend? Can I be counted on? Am I reliable? Do I keep promises? Do I keep commitments? In short, here's all we're saying. Are you Christ-like? That really sums it up, doesn't it? Are you Christ-like? That's the person who makes the best of friends. May God help us to be that kind of a person. By His grace, we can be. That's the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? The gospel enables us to be friends with God and friends with fellow sinners. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank You for Your holy word. We thank You for the practicality of it. And we pray for each of the men here tonight that You would help each and every one of them to embrace these biblical perspectives from their hearts and to seek to live them out even in their marriages, but in their relationships with other men. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us all to grow in our understanding, in our discipline of friendship. We know apart from your grace that we are more geared to selfishness and pride and isolation. And so we plead, Lord, that you would continue that work that you have begun in us. Help us to grow stronger in our relationship to you, but also in relationship to one another. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.